Let's open up our Bibles together to 1 Peter chapter 1 as we look into the subject of redemption today. 1 Peter chapter 1. The microphone is on. I'm struggling with my new glasses. I lost a couple of times I got up here. I couldn't read my notes. So I appreciated my computer, but I decided not to do a PowerPoint presentation today. And so I can see my notes well if I use these, but then all of you are blurred out, which may actually help with my nervousness. So we'll work with that. As was mentioned, the subject today is the subject of redemption. And we're going to look into this particular truth in greater detail than maybe sometimes we normally do in the hour of worship. But I'd like to look at redemption today from really two perspectives. The one perspective that we will look at redemption from is that of those who are redeemed, those who are saved, you and me. The church as a whole throughout the world, every person who's ever put their trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. They are the redeemed. So we're going to look at that perspective. And then also from the perspective of the Redeemer himself. And when we look at redemption, it involves all of us. It involves the work of Christ and our eternal hope and glory to be with him someday in heaven. But like a piece of pie, we come into the middle of that pie from slightly different angles. And we're going to look at redemption in that way today. And we'll look at some illustrations then in just a little while to highlight this great truth of redemption. Redemption, like sin and justification and reconciliation, propitiation, even the little word sin. These words are like the tip of an iceberg, if you will. Where the word is kind of what you see above water. But when you look deeper into the subject, there's so much more in the depths of Scripture that we can draw out and maybe grasp with a better hand and with faith a deeper understanding of these great truths that we've been looking at. Last week, I asked Quincy for permission to review his presentation on the subject of sin. I want to look at that again today. Primarily because the subject of sin sets the scene and the understanding of what redemption is all about. And last week, Quincy, when he spoke on sin, he spoke about the way that God created us and the entrance of man into this world. So you can go back to Genesis and you can look at and see how God created man. And before sin came in, there was a very beautiful picture of what is ours to come in that perfect relationship with God. Adam, who didn't fall by sin yet, and Eve, and the relationship that God had with Adam. I just think it's really neat to look at that passage and realize that God walked with Adam in the cool of Eve. That had to be really awesome, to just have a conversation, to enjoy the fellowship of the Most High God, the true and living God, one-to-one with God. And really, the more that we grasp that, the greater our appreciation would be of who God is and the redemptive work of Christ and what we are when we are justified and reconciled to God and what faith is and grace and mercy and these truths. They're foundational truths. And as such, I appreciate the fact that it's been decided to really go over in greater detail the meaning of these truths, because to assume that we know them is very dangerous. It can be deadly. It assuming can cause a lot of damage. Without looking into Scripture to understand what these truths really mean, we lose a lot of the value of the work and the worth of Christ and what we've been delivered from when we realize, and all of us who have come to Christ have realized that God sees us, God sees our sin, and we realize that. And we came to Christ because we realized that we of our own selves were helpless of our sins to be made right with God, and then to realize that Jesus died for my sins at the cross. And he paid the price for my sins. My sins, right, had to be judged because God is holy. But he didn't create some thing that we had to do or money we had to give or even church attendance or even reading the Bible or praying or going through some big speech to God to get saved. That's not what salvation really is it? Salvation is on the basis of me knowing that I see myself the way that God does in my sins and that I need to be made right with God because my sins are taking me to hell. And that's not a place I wanted to be. I believe that before I was saved, I knew without a doubt, having not been a Christian, having not been saved, that there was a God. I may not have seen him. I may not have ever really known much about him outside of, you know, growing up in Sunday school and the things that I had learned, but something inside of me has always told me that God is for real. Heaven is for real. But the counterpart of that is hell is for real too, and the judgment for sin is very real. And that's something that we're all going to face, that great sin question. The question was posed to a man in the Bible. What will you do with Jesus, which is called the Christ? So for those of us who are saved, that question was answered. I believe with all my heart that Jesus died for me. This isn't really going to happen, but I'll say it like this. This is kind of more of a Hollywood thing. But if I were to be taken up into heaven and I should be asked the questions at the pearly white gates of heaven, why should I let you in? My answer is simply this. That the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, has cleansed me from my sin. And I believe it with all my heart. In God's creation of man, God intended three perfect things for us. That we would live forever. That we would have a relationship with God. And that we would live with Him. That was the emphasis of Quincy's message last week in Sin. That we would live forever. That we would have a relationship with God and that we would be with Him. But sin came in, and we read about Adam and Eve and the story that took place in the Garden of Eden. And we learn this, that by one man's disobedience, we read this in the New Testament, sin entered into the world. It goes back to Adam, doesn't it? But by the obedience of one, many were made righteous. And those are the redeemed of Christ. In view of God's way of salvation, that Christ died for our sins on the cross, Jesus asked a very important question, and it was this. We can read about it in Matthew 16 when it says, "What shall it profit a man if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? And what will a man give in exchange for his soul?" In Psalm 49, and we'll look at 1 Peter here in just a moment. In Psalm 49, there are two verses. They read like this. It says, "Truly no man can ransom another or give to God the price for his life. For the ransom of their life is costly and can never suffice. That he should ever live on forever and never see the pit." And that's referring to hell. In other words, the value of being made right with God is so great that even giving our own lives is not valuable enough to merit rightness with God. Understand that? So that rules out completely any good works of man. It rules out our money. It rules out our philosophy. It rules out our church attendance. It rules everything out. Even if I were to lay my own life down for the guilt of my own sin, that price would not be enough to merit my rightness with God. And so then we know this, that the basis of our redemption, our salvation, our being brought out of the judgment for our sins as God sees fit, is on the basis solely on the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, that Christ died for me. And everyone who's come to Christ has then realized that Jesus did indeed die for my sins at the cross of Calvary. One of the darkest eras of American history was that of the period of slavery. What a dark chapter of our experience as a nation. Slavery began in the mid-1600s and continued on up until about the mid-1800s, until Abraham Lincoln had put an end to slavery. That's the gist of the period of slavery. Pieces of it and threads of it continued beyond that and some before that. But really, as far as America is concerned, it started just south of the Mason-Dixon line. If you were to look at that, the Mason-Dixon line is a line of safety. It's the line that divided the free states from the slave states. Slavery was a very terrible period. It involved American people, captains of ships, to go over to West Africa. And what they would do is they would bring over tobacco, alcohol, maybe spices and merchandise. And they would exchange all of those goods, a shipload of goods, for a shipload of African people. And then they would be in clasps and chains and brought into absolutely terrible conditions. And they would be brought across the seas, malnourished, mistreated, abused. And they'd be brought into America to be sold as slaves at what was called slave markets. One of the people, and you may be very familiar with him, that had a great part to do with that was a man by the name of John Newton. And I want to talk a little bit this morning about the life of this man, John Newton. John Newton was a young boy who grew up in a Christian home. As much as I've studied the life and the subject of John Newton, I'm not entirely sure that his dad was saved or not, but his mother was. And his mother taught him grammar and to read and to write and also taught him the scriptures. But at the age of 7, John Newton's mother died and left him alone to be raised by others because his dad was a sea captain and he was often gone for long periods of time to the West Indies or to Africa or other places. At the age of 11, his father decided to take him aboard and he learned the ways of being a seaman and to live life at sea. But he remembered the scriptures that he was taught by his mother. But the influence of life was set upon him. And John Newton ultimately began to rebel even against his father. And ultimately, he set sail for Africa. And in Africa, John Newton ended up, as a young man, becoming a slave. In fact, John Newton became a slave to slaves. He really hit rock bottom in his life. Later, he became a domineering taskmaster of slaves, and ultimately, John Newton became a slave trader himself. And he was a part of that terrible part of American history when so many people were brought over from Africa to be sold into slavery. And there are many stories, many historical documents that show how awful of a life that became for those who were slaves. But ultimately, the gospel of grace reached John Newton. And in the midst of his living and his rebellion and his hatred for the gospel, his hatred for his father, and his hatred really even for fellow man, God's grace even reached him, and he was saved. He remembered the scriptures his mother had taught him when he was a little boy. And so again, I just would implore even all of our parents here, never give up on teaching our children the scriptures. You never know how God is going to use them to win them to himself. You may never see that blessing. You may end up with Christ and in eternity yourself before your child is ever saved. And I'm no exception to the rule either. At the age of 82, John Newton had lived a very busy life, preaching the gospel that he had labored to destroy and to ruin. He saw assemblies planted. He saw many people won to Christ. At the age of 82, he was quoted for saying this: "My memory is nearly gone, but I remember two things. I remember I'm a great sinner, and that Christ is a great Savior." John Newton eventually wrote his own epitaph, and on his tombstone you can read these words: John Newton, clerk, once an infidel and libertine, a servant of slaves in Africa, was by the rich mercy of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ preserved, restored, pardoned, and appointed to preach the faith he had long searched to destroy. If you don't know about the life of John Newton, you may remember his hymn: Amazing grace, how sweet the sound, that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found, was blind, but now I see. So from that perspective, I think many of us know then at least a little about the life of John Newton. In the mid-1600s, there was a wealthy young man from the Boston aristocracy in America here, and he made his way down to the colony of Virginia and to Richmond, Virginia, and he was there in the crowd this particular Saturday morning, and he, for the first time in his life, witnessed slave auctioning and slave blocks, and he was horrified by what he had seen. He watched as children and moms and dads, husbands and wives, brought up shackled before a crowd of coarse, white, wealthy landowners. And they would be brought up to be showed, and they stood there before this crowd naked and in humiliation to be sold for a price. And a healthy slave in those days would go for $27, or about 120 pounds of tobacco. And they were treated and mistreated as merchandise. They were treated to the point of, and looked upon not as being people or humans, but being as tools. And when they were done with whatever landowner had intended for them, if they had gotten sick or they didn't comply, they would discard them as trash and they would go and get new slaves from the slave market. And when he witnessed this and he saw these children screaming for their parents and being permanently separated, he was disgusted at the core of his soul. He left that Saturday morning from Richmond, Virginia, and made his way back to New England. But on his way home, he had made a vow, and he said this. He said, "I may not be able to change this, but I can do something about it." So it was a little while later that this same young man made his way back down to this colony on the very same street in Richmond, Virginia. And there, along the James River, he watched again as slaves were being bartered and their lives and souls being contended for mere dollars or merchandise. And he watched as a young, beautiful black woman was brought up, shackled before this crowd of landowners and these people. And it was evident, the cat calls went out and the whistling and the comments were making, and it was clear to him as the bidding began for her and it went up and up and higher that this bid was unique. It was very high, unlike the other slaves, and it was clear to him that she was being sold for much more than just slavery or service in a home. And so as the bidding went up higher and higher, he realized, as he watched the bidders drop out one by one, it was down to just a few. And then he said, "This is my chance. This is my chance to do something different, to make a difference." And so he entered the bid, and he quickly topped all of them out, and the gavel came down, and the auctioneer told this man to come and claim his merchandise, to come claim his property. And so he accepted his bid, and she became his property. So what he did was he went up onto the slave block and he exchanged for her the money that he had bidded for, and the auctioneer had given him the key. And he reached up and he took that key and he unshackled both of her wrists. And then he went to his knees and he one by one unshackled each of the shackles around her ankles. She looked at him with hatred and despised him for what he was doing to her. But he had that same level of hate in his heart for what they had just done to her. And then he stood up and he showed her that key. And then he smiled. And he took that key and he hurled it as far as he possibly could into the James River. And the crowd was absolutely shocked. They had not seen this before. And she looked at him, and she looked at her ankles, and she heard his voice say in simple words, "You are free." And then she looked again at her feet, and she saw the chains round about, and remembered the key that sailed through the air and plummeted out of sight into that river. And she fell to her own knees and clasped his legs and said, "I will promise to serve you for the rest of my life." That really is the essence of what redemption is all about. For you and for me, that the chains that shackled us because of sin have been released, and we are free. You see, for the Christian who is truly saved, and from the perspective of the redeemed, if you will, we have a life that has been ransomed from the judgment and the penalty that was due to us because of our sin. A ransom that was paid through the suffering and the death of the Lord Jesus at the cross of Calvary. But not only have we been ransomed from the penalty of sin, but we've been ransomed to the family of God, from its consequences into the eternal blessings that God has bestowed upon us. And we are His, and we are His eternally. We spoke a little this morning of the pearl and the merchant that when he saw the value, you're that value, he left all that he had and he came and he purchased to himself. And by his suffering at the death of Calvary for us, redeemed us, a peculiar people, a people for his name's sake. It says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, it says, "Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away, and behold, all things have become new." You have a new liberty. If you've been redeemed, if you've trusted the Lord Jesus Christ as your saved, you belong to a new family. You're no longer held captive to the consequences and the penalty that your sins once held you to. You've been redeemed by the precious blood of God's perfect Lamb, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Let's read in 1 Peter chapter 1, and we'll look at verse number 18. This is referring to us who have been saved, who have trusted the Lord Jesus Christ and submitted to Him and acknowledged that we needed to be saved and acknowledged that Christ died for my sins to make me safe home to heaven, to make me right with God. And this is what he says. Verse 18, 1 Peter chapter 1, "For as much as you know that you were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold from your vain conversation received by tradition of your fathers." In other words, that vain conversation is the empty life that you once had, which resulted in eternal separation from God. You see? It says, "We are not redeemed with corruptible things such as silver and gold," in verse 19, "but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb, without blemish and without spot." Mark 10 says this, "For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many." I love the gospel. I think it's probably apparent to most of you, I really love the gospel and the great story of how that Christ paid our sins at the cross of Calvary. You see, God indeed did intend for all of us to live forever. But because of the element of sin that intervened in God's perfect plan there in the Garden of Eden, sin separated us and brought in death and took us away from the rightness of God. And there was a separation in the relationship that we had with God. But because of the death of Christ, God's perfect Lamb, a Lamb without blemish, without spot. We were hearing this morning a little bit about Abraham and Isaac. I couldn't fathom to be called upon by God to offer my son up on an altar. But he called on Abraham. God isn't the kind of God or some religious thing that requires human sacrifice. That's not who God is. But when young Isaac and Abraham made their journey up to that mountain, Isaac, being very intuitive, said, "Hey, Dad, I see the wood and the fire for the altar. But where's the lamb for the burnt offering?" And Abraham wisely said, "My son, God shall provide himself a lamb." You see, indeed he did. When Isaac was bound by Abraham and laid upon the altar, God intervened. And there was a ram caught in a thicket that took the place of Isaac. You see, at that point, Isaac, in and of himself, was helpless in his situation. We're that way too. The Bible says that we've been born and shapen in iniquity. The Bible says that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And when you look at the glory of God, you look back to that scene of Adam in the Garden of Eden, before sin had broken that perfect relationship and the glorious relationship that was his with God. And that perfect scene, that beautiful garden, that's what the glory of God is all about for us, and the glory that awaits for us. That's why you've heard me said, and you're probably going to be sick of it by the time I'm an old man, but I'm going to repeat it again. The eyes have not seen nor ear heard, neither has entered into the heart of man the things that God has prepared for them that love him. How great is our God? How incredibly great is our God? We haven't even conceived, nor could we ever describe the great things that are in store for us, because we are his people. We are the redeemed. Christ Jesus died for me. The Bible teaches too about sin, that the wages, the consequences, the payment that is due to you for sin is death. But in Christ, we have eternal life. We have eternal hope. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God, that's his son, and the gift he offers through his son is eternal life and rightness with God. The gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. I want to look a little bit at redemption from the point of view of the one who is the Redeemer, and that is our Lord Jesus Christ. I like to look at a question regarding him who is the Redeemer. And it's a simple question, not one that you will find in the Bible, but one I'm just going to simply ask. And I would like to know this, not necessarily for you, but for me. Knowing that Christ died for my sins on the cross, and knowing that there came a time in our lives when we saw ourselves the way God sees us in our sins, needing to be saved. People do not like to be told they're lost from God and to be told that their sins have separated them from God. They don't like to be told that they need to be accountable for those sins and that they need to make a decision with the Lord Jesus Christ. People don't like that. No one likes to be told they're wrong. I certainly don't. And I'm convinced that most of you probably don't like to be reminded that you've said something wrong or you're doing something wrong. That's one of the problems with the heart of man, is that we don't like to be told by God in our conscience that we need to be saved. But the reality remains the same. That question that the Lord asked, "What shall it profit a man if he shall gain the whole world?" Imagine life's successes. Some of them have them. Look at Bill Gates. Bill Gates, as far as I am aware, has never trusted Christ as his Savior. You may correct me if I'm wrong, but look at all the wealth. There is nothing that man can't have. He can buy health that most of us couldn't pay for. He's making the difference in the lives of millions of people. He's touched this world like nobody else has touched this world. Every one of us, in some way, have been affected by the life of Bill Gates with computers and technology. But what shall it profit a man if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? And when it comes to being made right with God, what can a man give in exchange for his soul? The Bible says, "For by grace are we saved through faith." not of ourselves. It is the gift of God, a gift you must receive, a gift that you have a choice about. You see, the thing about Quincy's message in sin last week is that he said that God intended for us to live forever. The reality is that you will live forever. But there are two possible destinies for the soul and eventually the body. An eternal destiny with God, or an eternal separation from God in the darkness and blackness of hell and the lake of fire forever. You see, God is holy, and our sins cannot be in the presence of God. And we need to be saved. We need to be right with God to be in the presence of God. That's why he sent his son. So it would seem insulting, would it not, to approach God in any other way and to say, well, I'm going to give my money. I'm going to go to church. I'm going to be really good towards people. What about people who don't have money? What about people who can't go to church? Right? Look at this man, Isaac Newton. I mean, if anyone deserves to be punished for crimes against humanity, John Newton would be one of those men. What a terrible chapter of American history. And yet the grace of God dispels all of that. It doesn't matter the life or the wickedness of a man or a woman, a boy or a girl. When it comes to God's forgiveness, it's greater than all our sin. It's greater than all the deepest dyes of things that maybe there are sins in your life and things that you would care never to come out of that closet. And you bury them as deep as you possibly can. But the grace of God is so great, there's not a sin that God cannot forgive through Jesus Christ our Lord. Why would you try to come to God on any other term? Right? If it were money, how many of us would be in heaven today because we could afford to go to heaven or provide a way to pay for my children to go to heaven? I'm not one of them. Right? If it were good works, I bet the only person I could possibly think of that may make it to heaven would maybe be Mary, the mother of Jesus, or maybe more modern, maybe Mother Teresa. But it certainly wouldn't be me. Because when I was a boy, the things that came out of my mouth were less than pleasing, less than godly. I grew up with really rough guys who didn't care about God, didn't care about the scriptures, and they were heavily entrenched into what this world had to offer. And it influenced me. I thank God for his grace that reached and saved my soul. For as much as you know that you were not redeemed with corruptible things such as silver and gold, you were redeemed with the precious blood of Christ. If you're not saved, if you haven't trusted Christ as your Savior, think about it. The Bible teaches us that it is appointed unto man once to die. You'll read that in Hebrews. But after this, there comes a judgment. And it's the judgment of God. And if you were to dive a little deeper into what these judgments are, there's two primary judgments that await all humanity. You'll be at one or the other, but you will not be at both, as far as God is concerned, as far as the scriptures teach. To those who are the redeemed, you'll stand before the Lord Jesus Christ himself, and you'll have accountability to the motives of your life and service of God, and the way that you lived your life for him, and when he called upon you to serve, what the motivations for that service were all about. But if you've never trusted Christ as your Savior and you enter into eternity, be it clear to you this day, there awaits a judgment for you. And that judgment is at the great white throne. You see, the Bible says in Revelation chapter 20, whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. You know, God will look at you and you will remember all the opportunities you had to think about your sin and to think about the Savior and the importance of being made right with God through his Son when he died for your sins at the cross of Calvary. But then he'll scroll through that book of life in which contain all the names of those who have trusted the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior. And your name will be absent. And an absent name simply means eternal banishment from God. I don't see an angry Savior at that point. I see a weeping Savior. Because he came into this world and paid the ultimate price for your sins. He gave his Son. The Father allowed our hands to come upon his own perfect, blessed Son. And we nailed him to a tree. That hymn that we were singing just a little while ago, and it's partly why I may have chosen that hymn. The second verse went like this. It says, "Behold the man upon the cross, my sin upon his shoulders. Ashamed I hear my mocking voice call out among the scoffers. It was my sin that held him there until it was accomplished. His dying breath has brought me life, and I know that it is finished. I remember the night that I was saved. I had made a profession of salvation when it was either 9 or 11 years old. Based on that profession, I was eventually baptized and brought into Assembly Fellowship. And through the years, until I was 21, it dawned on me, particularly in my early years in college, there was a void in my life that I couldn't explain. You see, I grew up like many of you in a Sunday school, and I learned all the basic parables of Christ, the stories of the Lord Jesus Christ, and Old Testament stories like Abraham and Isaac that we were talking, Adam and Eve, and Joseph we were hearing about this morning in worship. And King David and Solomon and all these great people that lived and the life of some of the apostles and so on. I learned all these things from my youth. And I don't remember or recall a time in my life when I ever didn't believe that Jesus died for me. I never knew that. I had always assumed and had always believed that Jesus died for my sins on the cross. From my earliest memories, I knew that Jesus died on the cross for me. Never gave it a second thought. So that does not mean, though, that I was a Christian. Knowledge of Christ and knowledge of the Scriptures does not save a soul. Do you understand that? Having memorized, if you were capable, every text in the Word of God does not merit your salvation, then what makes the difference? The difference is when you come to the place in your heart and in your life, in your own consciousness, and realize that my sins are taking me to hell because God said so, but that Jesus died for me. Do you see that? That's not knowledge. That's my heart being poured out to God and submitting my life to His Son. That Jesus died for those sins at the cross of Calvary. And because I believe in God, and because I believe in the infallibility of Scriptures, the truth and the reality of what we learn in Scripture, I'm going to claim the promises of Christ. Jesus said that I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no man cometh unto the Father but by me, he says. I am the way. Again, the Lord could say, I am the door. By me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved. There is an element of knowledge, yes. But it's also acknowledging to God in some simple way that as far as I'm concerned, I deserve that place in hell because of sin, because God is holy. But I remember the moment I was saved. I remember thinking, all my friends would have thought I was in heaven when I would have opened my eyes in hell. Like the story of the rich man and Lazarus. The rich man had everything, and Lazarus was a poor man. He was a beggar. He had nothing. The difference between the two when they were alive was the beggar, Lazarus, had the Lord Jesus Christ. He trusted in God. And the rich man, having everything, did not have God. Both of them died. And the Bible says that the rich man was taken to hell, and there he opened his eyes, being in torments. So great was that torments that he yelled out to God, and he said, send someone to my brothers and tell them that they don't end up in this terrible place. It was a conscious thought. It was a consciousness that he was experiencing. He was very much and is very much alive today in the blackness and darkness of hell forever. But Abraham, Lazarus, when he died, the Bible says he was carried by the angels into Abraham's bosom, dwelling place of God. He didn't have nothing. He claimed nothing in this world, and yet he had everything because he had Christ. He made a decision about his sins. And I urge you today to think about the time in your life when you profess to have been saved. All of you, from the oldest of saints in this assembly to our youngest, go back to that time in your life when you profess to be saved. And I ask you, and I urge you to think seriously, are you just living a Christian life because that's the way that I've grown up? Or can I remember a moment, maybe not a day, maybe not a year, maybe not the hour. Maybe you don't remember the date when you were saved. But can you remember the moment in your life when you genuinely saw yourself the way that God saw you in your sins, needing to be saved, and then thanking God for his beloved Son, that Jesus died for me, and claiming that eternal life, that gift of salvation through the Lord Jesus Christ? If you're not hanging on to that, I have no idea what you're hanging on to. Remember, in Matthew chapter 7, there's a crowd of people who had all kinds of knowledge. They had the knowledge of the Scriptures. And in Matthew chapter 7, it says this, "Lord, Lord, open unto us. Have we not prophesied in your name? Have we not cast out demons in your name and done many wondrous works in your name?" And what was the response of the Lord? "Depart from me, you workers of iniquity." You see, they didn't come on God's terms. They didn't approach God on God's holy way. They didn't come to Christ. They came to religion. They came to good works. They came to philosophies and theologies, but they didn't come to Christ. As we close on the subject of redemption today, I want you to remember that those of us who are redeemed, we've been redeemed from the penalty and the consequences of sin. But not only have we been redeemed from those consequences, we've been redeemed to the family of God and all the blessings He desires to bestow upon us, that your heart might be captured, that you would be captivated and fall in love all over again with that beautiful, beautiful man of Calvary. Shall we pray? God, our Father, we give Thee thanks for the privilege of knowing the forgiveness of sins through Jesus Christ our Lord. We give Thee thanks that this church and all them that are saved will one day be gathered together with Him, our Savior, in the air, and there forever, never to be affected by this thing called sin again, and to, Father, enjoy the good and the blessings yet untold of all that You have in store for us. We give thanks, our Father, for Your beloved Son that so willingly left the splendors of glory and came down into this world to pay the ultimate price for our sins, that we, through Him, might be saved. Father, touch all of our hearts today in some way to reflect on the great need of salvation, and if we're saved, Lord, that by our heart's occupation, we would learn to love Him and to serve Him more, like this dear woman that we were remembering today, brought out of the bondages of slavery and promising to serve this man who set her free for the rest of her life. Touch our hearts, Lord, that we may serve You and bring You glory. In Your name we pray, and for Your name's sake we give thanks. In our Savior's precious name, amen.